Let's hear God's word as we turn to the Gospel according to John. We're turning to John chapter 13. We're in the upper room as the Lord Jesus Christ prepares his disciples for his death, for his departure, and all the trauma that will bring for the disciples. We're in John 13, and we're beginning to read at verse 21. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread that I have dipped in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." Someone has referred to God's kingdom as the upside-down kingdom. There's a lot of truth in that, because the Lord often works in ways that surprise us, ways that sometimes perplex us. What is God doing? Why is he acting in that way? And yet God works out his purpose in his way. And his work often is done in the opposite way to what the world expects and even to what we might expect. God's thoughts are often not our thoughts. They're far higher, far greater, far more wonderful than our thoughts. But sometimes it takes us a while to realize that that's the case. We tend to measure God by our standards and our wisdom. Very foolish. As we see God working out his purpose in unexpected ways, perhaps there's nowhere we see that more clearly than in the ministry of Jesus, and especially in the final weeks and the final days of his ministry on earth. As God's purpose unfolds, the disciples are often puzzled, perplexed, anxious as to what exactly is happening. They're struggling to grasp what Jesus is telling them. And yet, in their misunderstandings of what Jesus says, very often it's like looking in a mirror. We can see a lot of ourselves in the questions and the puzzlement and sometimes just the complete mystification of the disciples And yet they're not very different from us. We're very quick sometimes to criticize the disciples' failings, and yet when we think about it, often they're our own failings as well. So we want to look at the closing verses of John 13 today, verses 31 to 38. The Lord glorified and denied. The Lord glorified and denied. These verses are about the Lord. We might tend particularly to focus on the prophecy of Peter's denial. Think about Peter. Now, he's important, but it's the Lord who's at the center. And it's on the Lord we need to be focusing. The Lord glorified and denied. First, we see in these verses glory revealed. Glory revealed. Remember, Judas now has gone. The agent of Satan has gone out into the dark to do his evil work, yet within the plan and purpose of God in a wonderful way. But he's gone. And now the Lord Jesus Christ can begin to speak of things to his disciples that he couldn't speak about while Judas was there. He's speaking now freely to the disciples as he prepares them for what's ahead, just a matter of hours away. The arrest, the crucifixion, Jesus, as they see it, leaving them. And they need to be prepared, especially for his death. But in the light of what is coming, Jesus' words surely are remarkable. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Verse 31. Glorified. We think, where is the glory? He is going to be glorified. And Jesus is very conscious that his ministry on earth has now entered its last stage. Step by step, God's plan has been unfolding. Jesus has been walking the path that his Father had assigned him. And now he's getting close to the goal. And he is very conscious of that. Back in chapter 12, verse 23, as the Gentiles were saying, we want to see Jesus, the Gentiles are beginning to seek him. How does Jesus respond? 12:23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's the last stage of his earthly ministry. And he's thinking of it in terms of glory. But that seems strange. How can there be glory in what's going to happen to Jesus in the immediate future? He is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested, beaten, abused, nailed to a cross. Where's the glory? How can there be glory in those things? As the world looks on, what do they see? It appears to be failure, humiliation. There's no glory in a cross. A cross was the lowest place you could ever find yourself. Crucifixion was the C word of the ancient world. You didn't mention it. It was so horrible. And Jesus says he's going to be glorified as a cross awaits him. The beatings, the mockery, and the agonies of the cross, and he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. How is it possible? But there's the paradox at the heart of the gospel, because it is in the cross and everything associated with it, the suffering, the death, that God's purpose of salvation is being worked out. The suffering of those last hours culminating on the cross really will be glory for Jesus. The world doesn't understand. The disciples will struggle to understand. But there it is, the glory of God. Because why? On the cross, the nature of God himself as a loving, saving God is about to be revealed in a way that has never been seen before. If we want to understand the love of God, it's at the cross we have to look. And because the love of God is revealed on that cross, yes, the Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified. There we see what God is like. There we see what the Lord is willing to do to save sinners like us. And that's glorious. However mystified the world and the disciples will be, there is the glory of God. And because of the unity of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if the Son is glorified, the Father also will be glorified. That's what Jesus is speaking about there in verse 31 and 32. Because he will be glorified, the Father will be glorified in him. As Jesus shows the full extent of his love, that's how it's put back in verse 1. He shows the full extent of his love. We see the love of the Son, and we see the love of the Father, and indeed the love of the Spirit at the cross. And so God is glorified. And in the New Testament, God, the word God, usually refers to the Father. And so it is here. As God the Son is glorified, God the Father is also glorified. God is glorified in him, in the cross. And that isn't the end of it. Jesus goes on. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself. What does he mean? How will the Father glorify the Son? Now he looks beyond the cross to the empty tomb, to his triumphant resurrection, as he's raised up in victory. The Father glorifies the Son in that triumph. When the tomb is empty, the Father glorifies his Son who has fulfilled his mission. And the Son will return to the glory he had in eternity. He prays about that in chapter 17, that wonderful prayer of Jesus to his Father in heaven. And he prays that to his Father, that he would be glorified with the glory he had in the beginning, before the creation. But now something will be different. Now the one glorified is the Son of God. But he's the Son of God made flesh. The Son of God who suffered and died on the cross. The Son of God who has triumphed. And so he returns to glory as the God-man, as the Savior, as the one who has purchased a people for himself. And he will enter his glory. Death will not have the last word. The tomb will be emptied. And God the Father will glorify his Son. Jesus says he will glorify him at once. There will be no delay. The last stages of God's saving plan are being worked out. And Jesus will be laid in the tomb. But on the third day he will rise in glory and triumph and victory. The Father will glorify his Son. And it's a foretaste of the glory of the Son when he comes back at the last day to judge the world. And so Jesus can speak of glory. In a situation that seems to have no glory, to be all about humiliation and defeat. And yet in truth it is the victory of the Son as he secures salvation for sinners, but at what a cost. And we see through these chapters, suffering and glory are woven together because they can't be separated, because the glory will not be without the suffering, without the cost. Glory for the Son, but also incredible suffering. glory revealed. But it then leads us on to absence required. Absence required. This has been the good news, but now the bad news has to come. And just the tenderness of Jesus for his disciples. Literally, he says, "My little children." It's the only place in the Gospels where that word's used. "My little children." His love and his compassion as he looks at these men and he knows what's ahead of them. He says, "I will be with you only a little longer." And now the dark cloud appears. The impending crisis that the 11 are going to have to face. As God glorifies his Son, the cross is essential. Without the cross, there will not be glory. And therefore, Jesus must go away. There is no way to avoid the cross if there is to be glory. He must go. He must walk that road. Absence is required. "You'll look for me," he says. Yes, the disciples will long for him. And oh, that the Lord was still with us. And they will be in the depths. They will despair. They'll seek for him, but they can't have him back immediately. "Where I am going," he says, "you cannot come. You can't come. Because this path to the cross and to glory is unique to Jesus. Nobody else can travel this road. Nobody else can die for sin. Nobody else can be the Redeemer. He must go alone. You cannot come." It is his unique ministry, that the work that the Father had given him to do, he must do alone. He must enter the darkness where he'll cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The disciples can't travel that road. And they don't need to. They will share his glory one day. But it will not be through redemptive suffering. It will not be in dying for sins. Only Jesus can travel this road. And he is very conscious of that. He really must walk alone. As I told the Jews, and the Jews in John's Gospel really are the Pharisees, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And he told them that in chapter 7. But the Pharisees would never be able to travel the road to glory. They were hardened in their sin and their disobedience and their rejection of Jesus. They would never come. But the disciples will. The disciples will travel the road to glory because of what Jesus is about to do for them. For those hardened Pharisees, there is no hope. But for the disciples and Jesus, the path to glory is opening up. The way of salvation is being provided. And so absence is required. Jesus must go to the cross. There is no other way. And any gospel that neglects the cross, that doesn't focus on Jesus' death for sinners, is not the biblical gospel. Absence required. There's no other way. But then thirdly, we have love commanded. Love commanded, because the Lord is preparing these men to pass through the trauma of his death. And then to form the church in its New Testament form. This, though they will think it's the end, is actually just the beginning. Because of Jesus' death and Jesus' glory, there will be a community of disciples. There will be a church. to proclaim the good news of that glory. And as Jesus prepares them for life after his departure, he's explaining to them what kind of a community will they be? What will this body of disciples look like? What will characterize the church that will carry on when Jesus has ascended back to the Father? And he tells them it'll be a community that reflects him, that reflects what they're going to see in the cross. Love. That, more than anything else, is to characterize the disciples, because that is the perfection of God revealed so clearly at the cross. If the community of disciples is to be like Jesus, it'll be a community of love. A new command I give you, Jesus says. Now, of course, it's not the first time God's people were told to love each other. It's not new in that sense. It's an Old Testament requirement of God's people. So why does Jesus say a new command? Well, it is new. As I have loved you. As I have loved you. That's what's new. He is saying this to men who will watch the Savior in love go to the cross and sacrifice himself, as I have loved you. That's the newness of the command. That's the kind of love that's to characterize the community of his disciples. Love that is sacrificing. Love that will go to the limit for others. As I have loved you. Not only taking Jesus as an example of love, that they see him and they copy him. It's more than that. It's because he loved them right to the cross that they'll be able to love each other. There is the power. There's the secret of Christ's disciples loving each other. It's the Savior's work for them. Because Jesus loved us and died for us, then we are able to love one another as he loved us. He's not just the example, but he is the power of that love. As I have loved you. At the cross, the disciples will see what it means to love. As the new age of salvation breaks in to this world of sin and brokenness, as they've seen God's love at Calvary, then they'll love each other. They'll be able to love each other as Christ loved them. Such a life is possible only by grace. We can't love one another as Christ's disciples just by trying very hard. And sometimes that's what Christians do. They think that we've got to love each other, and if we try very, very hard and try and think everybody is nice and lovable, we'll manage it somehow. And we're not all nice and lovable. And it doesn't work. Or it becomes very artificial and pretending. It's with the grace of Christ in our hearts and an experience of his love to us that in turn we love each other. It is supernatural. You look at that group of 11 disciples, the most unlikely bunch of men to put together as a church, their rivalries and their tensions and their failures. Only grace could make that possible. And only grace can enable Christ's disciples today to love each other as Christ loved us. And there's the challenge. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Does the world look at the church and see love? Sometimes it has. The early church the world's verdict often was, see how these Christians love one another. The world looks at the church today and it doesn't often say that. It might say, look at how these Christians disagree with one another. Look at those Christians bad-mouthing one another and running each other down. It doesn't often say, look how these Christians love one another. And yet, Jesus is telling us if the world doesn't see that love, it won't know that we are his disciples. That's the acid test. Not the size of the Bible you carry, or making sure you've got the right version of it. It's not the number of meetings you attend. It's not talking the talk. The disciples love one another. That's the test. Love commanded, and it can be commanded. It's not just a feeling. It's a mindset to do what is best for our brothers and sisters as Christ loved us. Glory revealed, absence required, love commanded. Finally, denial foretold. Denial foretold. I don't think the disciples heard Jesus when he said, love one another. I don't think they did. They weren't listening. They were still thinking, he's leaving us. And you see that. Simon Peter, of course it's Simon. Who else would speak first? Where are you going? Did you listen to what Jesus said about love one another? No, he didn't. They're still concerned about Jesus leaving. And the Lord says, where I'm going, you cannot follow now. You'll follow later. Yes, Peter will die for his Savior. He will go to glory, but not yet. Not yet. And Peter, yes, in devotion, let's recognize that. Devoted heart in Peter, but complete misunderstanding. Lord, why can't I follow you now? Why can't I follow you now? I don't want to wait. I can't wait. You know, he's almost like a child. Are we there yet? Why can't I follow you now? Not later. Not another day. Now. Yes, it's devotion, but he just doesn't understand. And you think, Peter, stop now. Stop before you make it worse. And then he blunders on. Ignorance, total reliance on himself. I will lay down my life for you. Ah, Peter. Why couldn't you have stopped? I lay down my life for you. And he has no idea of his own weakness. He doesn't know himself. One commentator has described it as the problem of the unknown self. That's it. Peter doesn't know his own heart, his own weaknesses. There's the root of the denial. He doesn't know his own weakness. And so he blunders on. And Jesus' response is devastating. Peter says, I lay down my life for you, Lord. And Jesus looks at him. You'll lay down your life for me. And he looks at that man that he loves. He loves Peter. And he knows how Peter is going to fail. And he's just listened to Peter say, I'll lay down my life for you. And the Lord's going to the cross to lay down his life for Peter and for sinners like us. You'll lay down your life for me. The Lord knows Peter's heart. And then the sorrowful news. Not only will Peter not lay down his life for Jesus now, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And the Lord knows all of that. And Peter's so sure he won't fail. You read the other gospel accounts, Matthew 26. I will. I'll never deny you. And the other disciples say the same. They have no idea what they're saying. No idea. I'll never disown you, Peter says. And the Lord looks at him and he knows. Three times in a few hours. Peter didn't know himself. How little do we know ourselves? Our protests of what we'll do for the Lord and how we'll serve him. And how often do we make those commitments in our own strength? Actually, in our own weakness. And we don't know our fallibility. And we don't know how we'll face the tests. But oh, we'll do it, Lord. We'll do it. I wonder how often the Lord looks at us and it grieves his heart to see such self-reliance, such ignorance of ourselves, such folly. And yet he laid down his life for Peter. And he laid down his life for us. Can we fathom love like that, that knows our hearts better than we do, and knows our sins, and knows our failures, and loved us, and gave himself for us? If we focus on Peter's failure, we've missed the point. The point is Jesus. The point is his love. The love that took him to the cross, to death and glory. That's love. That's how he loved us. That's how we're to love one another.